The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Nehemiah chapter 2 for today's study. So who was the shortest man in the Bible? Nehemiah? Wrong. Bildad the Shuhite. You guys thought you were being smart. There's somebody else, I forget his name. There's Bildad the Shuhite, but then there's somebody who slept on his father's watch. So that's a pretty tiny person. Anyway, some of you are like, man, did we come to the wrong church today? Just getting started here in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a great book, a great story. I'm looking forward to tackling this on Wednesday nights as we go through the Bible. But I'm going to show you a little scripture here that is, some might say is just kind of a whatever. But I think it's one of those passages that is one of the more profound passages in all the Bible. And it starts right here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's take a look, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. What's going on here? We have here in chapter 2, we'll look at chapter 1, 2, and 3 on Wednesday night, but what's going on here is Nehemiah, well, he happens to have the job of being the cupbearer for the king. And the cupbearer, of course, was that person who would taste test everything before the king would drink or eat to make sure nobody poisoned with strychnine or whatever, wanted to, you know, assassinate the king. So the cupbearer would have the job of, you know, testing, and if Nehemiah kicked over dead, then that'd be a good sign that Artaxerxes should probably not eat the food or drink the wine. That was his job. But what's interesting about the cupbearer, as the role historically goes, oftentimes the cupbearer would become a trusted advisor to the king because the cupbearer would be there all the time. And the king had to sort of like the guy to keep him there, right? I mean, that was part of the deal. So oftentimes the title cupbearer was so much more than just eating of the food and drinking of the wine. It was actually a close friend, confidant, even a trusted advisor. And we'll see on Wednesday night how that's probably the case with Artaxerxes, this king, and then Nehemiah. But then Nehemiah shows up this particular day, and it's on the in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he shows up sad. And the king's like, what's up with you, man? You're never sad. And why was Nehemiah, it says here, he was very afraid. I was sore afraid once the king noticed how sad he was. Well, the reason he was afraid is that was not in your job description. You know, you weren't supposed to show up and be the cupbearer and be mopey or depressed. There was no room for that if you were the cupbearer. You were supposed to have a pep in your step, you know, like a Disneyland employee, the happiest place on earth, you know, and have a smile on your face. Like, I love that about Disneyland, by the way. Have you noticed that? That even the dude that's sweeping up the trash is like, hey, happy, 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 you know, and they're all peppy in their step. That's what Nehemiah had to do. So he shows up sad. The king says, what are you doing sad? And he's afraid probably for his life because it was within the power of the king to say, off with his head. I don't like mopey people. He could have said that. That's why he's afraid. But instead of saying off with the head, this king, Artaxerxes, looks into the problem. And Nehemiah, what happened? The reason he was sad, as we will find out, was Jerusalem was sitting there still in disrepair. Brad, I thought they already fixed up Jerusalem. No, they actually, if you recall, Cyrus, you know, many, many years earlier, Cyrus, the king of Persia, told, Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, and said, hey, you guys, you can go and rebuild your temple in Jerusalem. And so they did. And then, you know, like 60 years later, Ezra came and kind of finished the job, beautifying the temple and starting, you know, more of a practice of worship, sacrifice of offering there in the temple in Jerusalem. But the problem? The remnant of the Jews that went there in our previous stories of Ezra, the problem was there were bad guys still in the land, enemy nations around Jerusalem. And so the Jews would go to Jerusalem to try to worship the Lord in the temple, but there would be marauders and thieves and people that would come. They had no wall around the city. The wall was still destroyed from 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, leveled Jerusalem and wiped it all out. So sure, they built the temple, which is great, but they had no protection, no wall. The city was still in total disrepair. So that's why Nehemiah, he's sad because he knows the Jews are in trouble. They're being, you know, hassled and hurt by these bad nations surrounding Jerusalem. And so he's sad about that. So Artaxerxes says, man, you need to go and get this right. You need to go. And here's the key. In this book, we're going to find out it was on this very day when he sat in front of, you know, the king. The king says, I want you to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah goes, and that's what we're going to read about. But you say, Brett, what's the big deal? Why did you choose this passage? Well, the main thing that I want to focus on is it was the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's the main thing that I'm interested in here. Oh, brother, Brett, dates, come on. That's the most boring part. By the way, I never forget when I I really hated history all throughout, high school, junior high. But it was when I went into college, there was a professor. The very first day of the class, he said, now, I'm not going to require you to know any dates and names in this class, but I want you to know the story. And so he from that point on, the rest of the term, we'd walk in the class, we'd sit down, and he would just start talking. And he never looked at us, but he looked up at the ceiling and talked, and then he'd look at the floor and talk, and he'd look at the ceiling and talk, and he just talked. But he was this masterful storyteller. And we were all so pumped. We'd go to his class just like, the class went by like minutes instead of hours, and he'd tell us the story of history. And we knew, hey, forget the dates and the names, but wow, this is an amazing story. And he was brilliant because what was amazing is we were all kind of, now when did this happen again? And what era was this? And when we wanted to go and do like further study on the story he was telling, and it made us interested. And from that day forward, I was very interested in history and have a real love for history. And it's funny how I think sometimes we get the cart before the horse. People are like all into dates and they say, you need to know it was the War of 1812 and what was that all about? And there's all these things, but nobody knows what was behind that stuff. Well, the same is true with the Bible. You kind of need to know the story and why it's important to make the date actually important. And this happens to be a great date. It's the month of Nisan. Now you're thinking, okay, pickup truck, minivan? Like, what are we talking here, Nisan? Well, if you know this, the Jews use a different calendar than we do. Our typical Gregorian calendar, it's not the same. The Jews use a lunar calendar. Their year consists of 360 days. And it's different, and it's based on the lunar calendar. So that's kind of important. That's why you have these different names of months in the Jewish calendar to this very day. And the month of Nisan usually falls somewhere in March or April on our calendar. And it's different depending on the days because of the way their calendar works. So you say, okay, great, Brett, got it. But here's the thing. We know the exact day that this happened, not just from this verse, but if you put all the pieces together in the Bible, we know that it was the month of March, this month of Nisan here in this particular year. It was March 14th, 445 BC. That's when Nehemiah was sad before the king. Great, Brett. So we got the date, March 14th. Whoop-de-doo. Well, it's a big deal. And the reason it's a big deal is because the Bible foretold this date. This very day was foretold by the prophet Daniel. Now, don't be confused. People get confused by this. The book of Daniel, chronologically, the way the Bible's laid out, the book of Daniel comes much later than Ezra and Nehemiah. So you're like, well, wasn't that later? No. Daniel, in time's chronology, was before Ezra and Nehemiah. You know that, right? Daniel was during the time of captivity. After 586 BC, Daniel was in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Meanwhile, while he was there, he wrote the book of Daniel, and there was all kinds of amazing prophecies in the book of Daniel. Tons of them, foretelling the Medes and the Persians coming, the Babylonian Empire falling to the Medes and the Persians, and then Daniel foretold how the Medes and Persians would then fall to the Greeks, and then the Greeks to the Roman Empire, and hundreds of years of history was sort of unfolded and revealed to Daniel long before it ever happened, which is kind of cool. But perhaps one of the greatest prophecies in all the book of Daniel, maybe in all the Bible, I don't know. I might be a little partial to this one, but you tell me, is a prophecy in the Bible concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's what we call it. Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks. What does that have to do with anything? Well, this date where Nehemiah reveals to Artaxerxes, man, our city is in ruin and people are getting hurt, and the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem as a city was given March 14th, 445 BC. The reason that's important is because of the prophecy given to Daniel. Now, the Bible, by the way, is one of the books, the only book that with 100% accuracy handles future events. Do you know that? We talk about prophecy, and people talk about fortune telling and telling the future and psychic friends network and all that stuff. But the Bible alone is perfect on telling us the future. Do you know that? This is kind of important because you'd think there'd be something wrong. George Orwell wrote the book 1984, and 100 years before 1984 came. And he was amazing because he got 35% of it right. They've done the math on this. 35% of Orwell's book was it right. And everybody's like, wow, that's pretty amazing. The Bible, 100%. Tons of prophecies about the coming of Jesus, about the world and its geopolitics. Like even stuff we're seeing today is the Bible and future prophecy being unfolded before us. You know, whenever somebody tries to tell the future, it's usually pretty clumsy in our world. I like Popular Mechanics magazine forecasting the relentless march of science. They made this quote in 1949, computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. As we hold our iPhones that weigh a few ounces that make those computers look dumb. This is a great one. Who said this? I think that there is a market in the world for maybe 5 computers. That was Thomas Watson, who was the chairman of IBM in 1943. Or who said this? There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. Ken Olson, president and chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corp in 1977. Bill Gates in 1981, he said this, 640K ought to be enough for anybody. That's pretty funny to think of him saying that. And it's not just the computer stuff. I love some of the other ones. A Yale University management professor, in response to Fred Smith's paper proposing a reliable overnight delivery service, said this, the concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn better than a C grade, the idea must be feasible. Fred Smith was the guy who went on to found Federal Express, and it proved to be very feasible. But he got a C for the idea. Or how about this? Gary Cooper said this, I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling on his face and not Gary Cooper and his decision to not take the leading role in a film called Gone with the Wind. With over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market. Business Week, August 2nd, 1968. See, the point is, you know, when it's just people trying to foretell the future, we're pretty clumsy and we don't get it. That's why the Bible is so amazing, all these predictions the Bible has made. One of the more impressive that I love is a prophecy that I'd like to remind us and refamiliarize if you study before. I'd love it to be for Atheist Creekers to have it kind of down to where you could actually share this with other people because it really is profound, but you need a few minutes to actually share it with people if you're going to do it effectively. But I want to show you the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, how it relates to Nehemiah chapter 2 and this little date we were given at the beginning of chapter 2. So would you turn over to Daniel chapter 9 with me? And I want to show you this. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is just praying and confessing the sins of the people and just kind of seeking the Lord about the 70 years of captivity that he has there with the Jews in Babylon. When suddenly the angel Gabriel shows up, I mean, how many would you be a little shocked if you're just praying, seeking the Lord, all of a sudden, ding, oh, angel is standing right before you. I mean, this is a big deal. The angel Gabriel shows up and says, Daniel, you are a beloved dude, man. God loves you. And because of that, Gabriel says, I'm going to share with you something that's huge here. It's a prophecy. We like to call it the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it starts in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, don't be freaked out. I'm going to read to you this scripture, and it's going to be really confusing at first, but we'll try to sort it out a little bit. In Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, pause right there. Let's make sure we know who we're talking about. When the angel's talking to Daniel, who are thy people in Daniel's case? The Jews. And what's his holy city? Jerusalem. So that's what this is all about. The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel is about the Jews and as it relates to Jerusalem. Okay, that's key. So he says, 70 weeks determined upon thy people, upon thy whole city. And then he goes on to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What is the 70 weeks of the Jews in Jerusalem all about? It's to finish up all this stuff. To end iniquity. Question, has that happened yet? Has there been an end of iniquity? Well, the answer is no, because we still sin, don't we? We still have iniquity around the world. Also, an end of sin. Has that happened? No. Now, interestingly, the next one, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Has that happened? Yes. Isn't that something? So some of this, you're saying, Brett, some of this has already happened, but some of it hasn't. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he made reconciliation for iniquity. That happened when Jesus died on the cross. So that gives us a clue. The 70 weeks of Daniel, this time period that we're going to talk about, within that time period, all of this stuff's going to come to fulfillment. End of sin, end of transgression, but also Jesus dying on the cross. It's all going to happen within the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's kind of important. And a lot of that hasn't happened. Even to seal up the vision and prophecy, in other words, to wrap it all up, which there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible that is yet to come to pass. So we know that hasn't happened yet. Interesting. So here's where it gets really confusing. Look at verse 25. It says, know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now pause for a second. This is great. This is where we get back to Nehemiah, right? Because we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes, the king, gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the wall and the streets of the city. That would be given March 14th, 445 BC. So it says in that verse 25, know that the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince. Who's the Messiah the Prince? Jesus. Always the right answer, right? Yeah. Jesus will be... And here's where it gets really confusing. 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That's just King James' way of saying, well, I like what it says. It's a little easier when you get to the NIV. Some of you guys have the New International Version, where it says, you know, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the anointed one, Jesus, it says, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. This is talking about what Nehemiah is going through now. What's all these 7 sevens and 62 and 69? We're confused. Well, this is where, first of all, we have to establish something that might be confusing to the average person. To us, a week means 7 days. But in the Bible, it's very different than that. The word week is used in King James language, but also in Bible times, there was a Hebrew word, heptad, that's a word that's used. But also there's a few other words that kind of, it's like our word dozen. We use the word dozen to mean 12. And the question is 12 what? The answer, whatever. Dozen eggs, dozen people, you know, a dozen hamburgers, whatever you're hungry for, a dozen. Well, the same is true for the word week in the Bible, heptad in the Hebrew. It means seven of something. So when we say 7 weeks, the word week is a seven. That's the idea, 7 sevens. And contextually, we know as we read this, he's talking about years, a week of 7 years. You say, Brett, I think you're making that up. Read your Bible. Genesis chapter 29. Do you remember when Jacob served his deceitful uncle Laban to marry his beautiful bride, Rachel? Remember that whole story? But Laban tricked Jacob. So Jacob worked 7 years. they got married, but the problem is Laban heavily veiled the bride, and it wasn't Rachel, it was her older sister. And the Bible says, poor Leah, man, when you looked at it, it made your eyes hurt. Isn't that sad? Poor Leah. So, you know, basically Uncle Laban tripped Jacob, tricked him into marrying Leah, who made your eyes hurt. So they wake up the next morning in bed, and Jacob's like, what have you done to me? You've made me marry Leah. And Laban's like, well, that's our tradition in our country, you know, to marry the older before the younger. But I'll let you marry Rachel if you just work 7 more years, okay? Now, Brett, why are you telling us that story? Because there's the word heptad is used there. It says, and after you fulfill her week, the week of 7 years. Like contextually, Genesis 29 shows us how that word is used. Fulfill her week, a week of 7 years, then you'll be able to marry Rachel. And that's all kind of throughout the Bible. So the idea of this 70 weeks of Daniel, what you need to understand is that 77-year periods, and that would equal 7 times 70 is what? You cheated. You looked at my slide. 490 years, right? So that's what we're talking about. When it says, the angel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Israel. He's talking about 490-year period, okay? Are you with me on that? Now, when we read this in this verse, you kind of go, okay, man, whew. So it's 62 weeks. 60. Why is it all broken up into chunks? Why doesn't he just say 70 weeks and leave it at that? Because there's stuff that happens within those 490 years. And let me just break it down kind of as quickly as I can. So there's 3 main divisions in this period that we read about here in Daniel chapter 9. The first thing is it says from the Messiah, the prince, or from the restore, rebuild Jerusalem commandment, to the Messiah, the prince, would be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 77s, as the NIV puts it. What's that? And then 60, as it says here, 69 weeks, the first chunk. That's how long it would be from the restore, rebuild Jerusalem, to when the Messiah comes, or 483 years. Why does it say 77s there in that passage? Well, that's defining the 49 years at the beginning of the timeline that was to rebuild and restore. That's how long it would take Nehemiah and the boys to, remember they had the sword and the trowel in both hands and they were restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. That would take 49 years for them to do that. That's that first 77s. Are you with me? So the 7 7-year periods, 49 years. That's that first chunk. Okay, Brett, I got it. So you got 69 minus 7 is 62. And that's why in that verse 25, it says, and there'll be 62 more sevens after that. To make the 62 equal 69, you got the 7 at the beginning, and then 62. That's the blank section there. What's that blank section, the 62 years left? Well, it's they call it the silent years. You might call that the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then the New Testament really begins with Jesus, right? So those two chunks, we can kind of forget the 49 years and the 434 years. That's all happened, the rebuilding and restoring. But the main thing is that 483-year chunk defines, by Daniel chapter 9, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is the kicking off of this 70-week period, to 69 weeks or 483 years, that's when the Messiah, Jesus, would come. Okay, Brett, got it. But here's the thing. That's why the date in Numbers chapter 2 is so huge. The beginning of that 483 years, that's where the commandment came. And that brings us to, well, see, here's the thing. If you go from March 14th, 445 BC, using the lunar calendar and counting leap years and all the math behind that, it brings you to April 6th, AD 32, which we know as Palm Sunday. 1 month from today, we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday. What was that? That's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and everybody was yelling out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, that's so amazing to me. Daniel the prophet, to the very day, would define where the Jews could have known that Jesus really was the Messiah had they done their work in the book of Daniel. Oh, Brett, how do you know that? Come on, I think you're making this stuff up. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Go to Luke 19. Keep your finger in Daniel 9. We'll get back there in a second. But in Luke chapter 19, Jesus said some stuff that's pretty interesting. You know, Jesus is riding from the Mount of Olives on this colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday. And that view that you always see of Jerusalem with the golden dome of the rock shrine there and the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount, that typical view of Jerusalem, Jesus is looking over that. And he's riding on the colt, and they're yelling, Hosanna, and they're putting their cloaks down. And the Pharisees said, you know, tell these people to stop saying this. And Jesus said, if these people stop, then even the stones will cry out. The first rock concert. Sorry. And so, and then after Jesus tells the Pharisees that, then look at verse 41. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, why would he be weeping at this moment? Man, people are calling him Hosanna, you know, calling out, save now, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes. This is a good thing. Why is Jesus weeping? Jesus said in verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. In other words, you're going to be dead. And they shall not leave in thee, Jerusalem, one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What's he saying? See, people read through this stuff and go, what's Jesus' problem, man? He's got people crying out, Hosanna, he's riding, everything's good. They want him to be the king. It's all good. But it wasn't, because they didn't know what they were talking about. They somehow believed Jesus was going to be the savior for against the Roman Empire, and that he was going to lead the zealots, you know, against the Romans and try to save Jerusalem from them. But Jesus was not that kind of king. He was coming not be the savior of Jerusalem. He was coming to be the savior of the whole world. He was coming to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on the cross as the Messiah who would redeem us to the Father. Like a much bigger scope. The Jews had no idea what they were talking about. And that's why one day they're yelling out, Hosanna, save now. And a couple days later they're yelling out, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. It's because they didn't know what they were looking at. But Jesus said, because you didn't know this thy day. Well, Brett, how could they have known the very day? Daniel chapter 9 prophecy that was given hundreds of years earlier from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445, they could have known that on April 6th, 32 AD, that whatever happened on that day was the key. But they missed it. So there's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem saying, you should have known. And because you didn't know, you didn't know the time of your visitation, this city, not one stone of this city will stand upon another. Now, by the way, that's a prophecy of the Bible too. Did that come to pass? Jesus made a prophecy. He said, not one of the stones on this temple will stay on top of the other. It was AD 70 when the Roman emperor or the Roman general Titus came in with his army and they, you know, wiped out Jerusalem. But one of his soldiers shot a flaming arrow into the temple of Jerusalem, the Herod the Great temple, first century temple. And that flaming arrow caught all the tapestries and the stuff that was flammable on fire inside of the temple. But in so doing, it burned everything in the temple. Everything was burned, and all the gold, you know, the gold vessels and the gold coverings and all the stuff was melted, so that the gold melted down into the rocks of the temple. And so the Romans did something interesting. They took all the stones of the temple and pulled them up and tore them up and threw them over the wall so that they could get to all the gold that had melted in the cracks. That happened in AD 70. If you go to Jerusalem this very day, you can see where those stones are still sitting where the Romans in AD 70 threw them. They're still sitting there, which is a massive testimony that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. Again, prophecy, God knows the story. He knows the way it's going to come out. It's really kind of cool how the Bible just perfectly predicts all of these things. Now, you say, okay, Brett, so you're telling me that the first 69 weeks or the first 69 seven-year periods or 483 years, That's the delineation from the time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was commanded to when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. That's great. Cool. Miracle. They should have known. But what about the last 7 years? There's still 1 week left of the 70 weeks, or one more seven-year period. And what is that all about? Well, before we get to that, we need to understand that something happened between the 483 years and the 7 years. That gap is actually a stopwatch, if you would. Remember, the 70 weeks of Daniel are determined upon who? The Jews, and what city? Jerusalem. But after Jesus died on the cross, the Jews spiraled out of control and lost Jerusalem altogether. The Romans, you know, their iron fist crushed the Jews, and they were scattered. You know, the Romans were brutal. After Jesus died, man, everything fell apart. The Jews fell apart as a nation, and they even ceased to exist as a nation. It was the Emperor Hadrian who said, if you see two Jews talking in Jerusalem, you can kill them on the spot, and you have every right to do so. It was the Emperor Hadrian who renamed Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and he also renamed Israel to Palestina, which is where it got its name, Palestine. It wasn't because there was a bunch of Palestinians or Philistines there. It's because Emperor Hadrian wanted to spite the Jews and drive them out of Jerusalem, and he did. And so the Jews scattered, again, fulfilling Bible prophecy, because God said, when my people reject me, then I'm going to scatter them all over the nations. And he did that. AD 70, the Jews ceased to exist as a nation. They lived in all over the planet. So at that point, when Jesus died on the cross, the 70-week stopwatch stops because the Jews ceased to exist as a nation. Now that stopwatch is going to begin again at some point to kick in that final 7 year period. So there's a gap in there, that little gap between when Jesus came to Jerusalem, died on the cross and was buried and then rose from the grave. It stopped there. There was a gap. And then the 70th week, the 7 year period, that's yet to happen. Well, what's the gap all about? Well, you should be really thankful. So should I, for the gap. Because that gap is what we know from the New Testament, that God had a plan to put in a whole group of Gentiles into his plan, into his purpose, the church. That's what you and I, we suddenly get to be a part of God's plan. Listen to what the scriptures say. You can jot some of these passages down. But God sort of turns to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected his Messiah. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, to the Roman Gentiles, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul says, man, there's a time where the fullness of the Gentiles, when that happens, then Israel will be unblinded. Right now, they're in a blinded state. They've rejected the Messiah, and so God is moving through the Gentiles. Romans chapter 10. Verse 19 says this, but I say to you, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you, the Jews, to jealousy by them that are no people, that's us, the Gentiles, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Huh? What did the Lord just say? The Lord said, a foolish nation will provoke the Jews to want to have what they have. What's that? Well, we as Gentile Christians, we know that Jesus is the Messiah and he saves us from our sins. But right now, blindness in part has happened to the Jews. Now, let me make sure and make this clear, because there's a lot of weird teaching on this. God is not done with the Jews. He didn't replace the Jews with the church. And the Gentiles did not, you know, say God loves the Gentiles and forget the Jews. That's called replacement theology. Run for your life. That's very dangerous. You don't say that about people God loves. And he made a promise to the Jews that someday he's going to come back and turn his attention to the Jews, and he's going to have all of Israel be saved. Long after the Gentiles and the church, well, I believe we're going to be taken out of the picture. The Gentile church, we're in that age, and it's happened from the time Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. That's when the church started, and we're saved by Jesus Christ through faith. Love that. But then it says, but then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God's going to do something with the Jews. Romans 11:15, jot that down. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling to of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So the Jews were sort of cast away temporarily for the reconciling of the rest of the world, the Gentile nations. But then the Lord's going to receive them again. Romans 11:26. I love this. It says, and all of Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant word, promise, unto them when I shall take away their sins. And then Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 Jews that are going to be saved in the last days during the tribulation period. That's not Jehovah's Witness, by the way. There's people who come to your door, Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, we're going to be part of the 144,000. The Bible says that they're the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and then they're listed by tribe, 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. They're not Jehovah's Witness, they're Jews, 144,000. Read your Bible. Well, okay, Brad, I got it. So the church age is the gap between the 483 years, the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week, there's a seven-year period coming that's yet to happen. When does that happen? Well, that's just it. We don't know. It's like the Lord left the variable of a space that we don't know when that last week or that last 7 years is going to happen. But we do know what's going to trigger that, I believe. Now, by the way, this is this part is where good Christian people disagree. And that is, the Bible talks in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture of the church, where it says, those which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. That is to be raptured. And the word rapture, you say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. It always cracks me up when people make that argument. It's kind of a goofy argument. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the Trinity is not in the Bible either, but we know it's massively important doctrine of the Bible. There's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible, but the word rapture is in the Bible. It just depends on what translation you have. If you're reading the Greek text, the original translation, the word is harpazo, where we'll be caught up. The word harpazo in the Greek means to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rapture in the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament. That's why people started calling it the rapture, from the Latin Vulgate translation. And then the newer translations today is to be caught up. You can call it whatever you want. Be caught up, harpazoed, raptured. But the idea is there's going to be a time where the Lord takes his church, the rapture of the church, and it takes them to be with him in the air. So some people, they say, well, when's that going to happen? And there's debate, is it the end of the seven-year period that's coming, or in the middle, or in the front? I'm one, I'll just tell you, that believes the rapture of the church is the next event on the list of things that God is going to do. And that's going to be the sign of the end of the church age, because then the church will no longer be here. Now, just a little bit of an argument, in-house argument. If the rapture of the church is in the middle of the seven-year period, called the tribulation, or at the end, then suddenly the church is part of that thing called the tribulation of that 7 years. Question, where was the church in the first 69 weeks of Daniel? Anybody? They were nowhere. The church didn't exist in the first 69 weeks of Daniel. Then we enter into this church age, and then when the Bible says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the church, then all of Israel will be saved. And it's interesting because the tribulation period, that last 7 years we're talking about, is called this in the Bible, the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel, the father of the Jews, right? So the tribulation period is for the Jews, and it's also for the world that rejects Jesus Christ. The Bible says that that tribulation period that's coming, 7 years, read Revelation 6 through 19, talks all about the tribulation period, and it's a time where God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Why would we be here for that? The answer, we won't be. I don't believe so. I think we're going to be taken out to be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. And I believe that's coming. The good news is we have no idea when that's going to happen. See, here's what's interesting about the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Daniel gives a prophecy that gave the Jews on that day of Palm Sunday everything they needed to know, the exact day when Jesus would come. And for that reason, today there's a bunch of Looney Tune people that will go around saying, we know when Jesus is coming back, his second coming. And they'll name days and hours because of this prophecy. But here's the thing. The Bible says concerning his second coming, no man knows the day or the hour when he will come his second time. In other words, we don't have a Daniel 70-week prophecy to show when Jesus is coming to the day. But here's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, of the times and the seasons you will know. You'll know generally as you get closer to the time, you'll start to see signs of the times. Jesus talked about that. And when the disciples said, hey, when will the end of the world be? And then read Matthew 24. Jesus said, well, there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be, you know, all kinds of, and the Bible goes on, perilous times in the last days. Men will be lovers of their own selves. There'll be violence in the land. Are we seeing any of that stuff right now? See, it's my persuasion that we very well could be living in the last days. It's possible. I wouldn't say we for sure are, and the Lord's coming back on June 7th. I wouldn't say that. Anytime you see somebody who's saying the Lord is going to return or the rapture of the church is going to be on this date, you can just say, you've been drinking your bathwater. That's wacko. Nobody knows the day nor the hour, and I want to re-inform you of that because I think that Satan loves that stuff. I'll tell you why Satan loves that stuff, because it discredits legitimate Bible prophecy. You know, the Bible's got all this amazing prophecy that's actually real and true, but then you get one Harold Camping that makes CNN talking about, what is it, you know, September 21st, the end of the world. And then people go, well, let's see if these Bible guys know what they're talking about, even though none of the real Bible guys are like, Harold Camping has been camping out in the woods just too long. I mean, he doesn't know what he's talking about, but it discredits the Bible by these Looney Tune people that come up with stupid stuff. So you got to stick to what the Bible really says. And the one thing you should know for sure is we do not know when the rapture of the church is going to happen. We don't know when the tribulation period is going to come. The Bible's clear on that, but we'll know the times and the seasons. So Palm Sunday was the end of that first 69 weeks, the last 70th week. That's the thing we kind of talk about now. That last 7 years, which the Bible calls it several things, the time of Jacob's trouble, as I mentioned earlier. But it's also divided into two segments, the seven-year period. And all through the New Testament, it talks about the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5 years. So you got the rapture of the church that happens to kind of kick off the tribulation period. Does anybody know what will be the sign, quiz time, what will be the sign of when that halfway through the tribulation period is going to happen? Anybody? Yes, Abomination of Desolation coming soon to a theater near you. Like that sounds like such a title, you know? The Abomination of Desolation. It's going to be in the middle of the tribulation. Let's go back to Daniel 9 real quick. Follow with me just a little bit more. In the prophecy given to Daniel, chapter 9, he goes on. So during the time of Nehemiah, that's pretty much verse 25. The commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah or Prince, that's verse 25. But then, look at verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. That's Jesus dying on the cross after that first 69 weeks. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. Who was Jesus cut off for? Us, all of us, not for himself, but for us, that it says, and the people of the prince, or as some of your newer translations says, the prince of the people. This is the bad guy coming in the scene. After Jesus was crucified on the cross, it says, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war, of the war of desolations are determined. Now listen, verse 27. And he, this prince of the people that's coming, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's one more 7 year period. That's this final 70th week that we're talking about. And in the midst or the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Brett, this is why I don't read the Bible. That's a crazy stretch of scripture right there. The abomination of desolation in the midst of the week. And you're like, man, what is this, Lord of the Rings? Come on. Well, it's actually this profound description of what the Bible says is going to happen. And man, really to confuse things, we could talk about dual and triple fulfillments of prophecy. There's actually times that sort of were foreshadows of this coming event when Antiochus Epiphany stood in the temple, you know, in like 170 BC and killed pigs on the steps of the temple and made the priests drink pig's blood in Jerusalem. And that kicked off the whole Maccabean revolt, and then the Maccabeans thumped Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the whole Festival of Lights and Hanukkah. That's where that all came from. Kind of a foreshadowing of this event that's going to come in the tribulation, where this coming world leader, sometimes he's called the Antichrist. He's not this little guy with red pajamas and a pitchfork and a goatee. He's actually a slick politician that will trick the Jews and trick the world into them thinking he's like this man of peace. But at the middle of the tribulation period, when he's doing this peace treaty that's talked about here in Daniel, it says in the midst of that 7-year period, he will stop the sacrifice in the new temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem, where there'll no more sacrifice, and he will set himself up to be worshipped. And you read about that. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24. It's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. In fact, that last 3.5 years, there's several scriptures you can jot down there. Revelation 12, 14 talks about time and a half time, which is the 3.5 years. Also 1260 days in Revelation 12, 6, and 42 months in Revelation 13, 5. That's that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, often referred to as the Great Tribulation. The whole thing, 7 years, is called tribulation, but the last 3.5 is seemed to be called the great part of the tribulation, where it's going to be particularly horrible. And it's when this guy, this world leader, will be setting himself up to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. You say, Brett, that's just far-fetched. I don't even know if I can handle this. Well, no big deal. You're going to be raptured. You'll be in heaven. When all this goes down during the tribulation period, I believe we'll be in heaven to be with the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. You can believe it or not. All the other prophecies of the Bible have come true perfectly. Why would we not believe this? That's my question. So you've got all this stuff mentioned by Daniel the prophet, so much so that Jesus refers to Daniel in Matthew 24. And he says, just like you know, Daniel said, the abomination of desolation is going to happen. That's when this coming world leader, in the middle of those 7 years, will set himself up to be worshipped. Now, by the way the rest of this goes, when you step back out to the 70 weeks of Daniel, so you see, the 483 years, that's from the commandment to restore and rebuild to when Jesus rode in on a donkey, that's that first 483 years. Then you've got the gap of the church age. You have the 7 years of the tribulation. What is going to be the mark of the end of that 7-year period? That's easy. Revelation 19 tells us that's the second coming of Christ. But wasn't that happened with the rapture of the church? No, the rapture of the church is not a coming. The rapture of the church is us going to be with the Lord. The rapture of the church is not when Jesus comes to this world. That's his second coming. His first coming was, you know, at the end of the 69 weeks of Daniel. The second coming will be at the end of the 7-year period called the tribulation, where he returns. Read about that in Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will put his foot on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And from that point, at the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that's when all that other stuff happens. To make an end of transgression, an end of sin, sealing the words of the vision of prophecy up. All of the results that Daniel are told there are going to happen when Christ comes at the end of that 7-year period. And that's where what we call the millennial kingdom, where Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. That's the way it unfolds. So the 70-week prophecy of Daniel is kind of profound. They could have known when Jesus was riding in Jerusalem who he was, for sure. But you and I, thank the Lord, there's the gap of the church, and we see that we're not part. See, here's my question. If we're not part of the first 483 years, why would we as a church be a part of the last 7 years of that tribulation part? That's one of the reasons, among many, why I believe we're not going to be here. We're going to be in heaven when that time comes down. Okay, Brett, what do we do with all this? What does this mean for me, all these numbers and dates and stuff? Well, two things. One, isn't the Bible amazing? Like, when I read this, I think, wow, they could have known the very day, and that's why Jesus is weeping, saying, you guys could have known this very day. I'm amazed at the prophecy of the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, you really should. If you listen to your goofy college professors, and the Bible's full of contradictions, you might want to take another look at it, because, you know, there's a lot of us who've kind of spent a whole lifetime of studying the Bible, and I've still yet to find one. I've still yet to find a problem where, well, the Bible's just wrong on this one. Oops. You know, one of the funniest ones, like this week, every week archaeologically, we still find new things that are confirming the Bible. Do you know that? One of the things I love, there's always criticism about Isaiah, and they're always talking about, well, there's actually two or even three Isaiahs, Deutero-Isaiah or Treto-Isaiah. And this is what these college guys with cardigan sweaters and puffing pipes, they're saying, oh, the Deutero-Isaiah, and the, you know, all the stuff, right? What's great is this week, check it out. It was like on all the news stations. They found a seal in the digs there in Jerusalem, and it's all in the news, and it confirms Isaiah the prophet. It's like really one of the truly great finds of archaeological digs in recent years. And they've been finding tons of stuff lately in Jerusalem that are like proving, once again, the Bible kind of knows what it's talking about. I love that about the Bible. Go check that out online, the seal that was found, and it was just revealed this week. Great bit of truth. See, I'm impressed with how great the Bible really is. So that's the first thing. Just be impressed. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. When I read stuff like this, the 70 weeks of Daniel, I have to admit, I am pretty impressed where I go, man, the Bible is trustworthy and it's worth studying and it's worth reading. Number two point, and then we finish. And that is, because we have the signs that we're living in the last days, maybe, what do we do with that? Are we supposed to be freaked out? Oh man, it could be the end of the world. When Christians run around like little chicken littles, you know, the sky is falling, everything's coming to an end. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Lord has not given us over to a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And Jesus talked about how instead of freaking out, we're still supposed to occupy. What does this do for me today? It doesn't make me go spend my credit cards and shop till you drop because the Lord's coming back. I'm just going to run up my bill. Nope. I actually knew Christians that did that back in the 80s because they thought Jesus was coming back in the 80s. So they spent up their credit cards and said, we don't have to pay them when we're raptured. They're probably still paying those off from the 1980s. Don't do that. That's dumb. But what is Jesus said, occupy until I come. That means be busy about the work that God has you to do. And frankly, one of the reasons God is patient, that gap that I showed you, the church age, why is God waiting? Bible tells us that gap and the waiting is for really one reason. The Lord would that none should perish, but he wants everyone to come to eternal life and repent and follow Christ. And that's why he's waiting. He wants as many people as possible to come to be saved by the grace of God. And when that fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when that last Gentile that's going to be saved in God's plan and purpose, that's when, bam, I think the rapture of the church is going to happen. We don't know when that's going to happen, but let's be busy about sharing the gospel, the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You and I deserve death and hell, but man, God's grace, as we talked about last week, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is. Why wouldn't we want to share that with everybody that we meet? So there's the assignment. Because of the days we're living, let's share the gospel of Christ. Well, Brett, that's your job. That's what we pay you to do, man. We're here listening to you share the gospel. But you know what? You're getting into places there's no way they'd let me in. Some of you guys have jobs and you go to places, they'd say, well, who is this weirdo, this pastor? They don't want to hear from me, but because they know you, because you're working in those places and going to those schools, you have an opportunity to share the gospel in a way that I could never do it. And man, the world needs the Jesus right now. The world needs hope and salvation, grace. We're living in an ugly time where people are being all shot up and there's ugliness, there's racism, but there's also weird legislation and laws and abortion and all kinds of horrible things going on around the world. And we all just sit there scratching our heads wondering what we're going to do. But what we as Christians get to do is share the hope of Jesus Christ. That's where you change things. You make change by introducing people to the love of Jesus and his gospel. And that's what we're about. Amen. Lord, I pray as we pack it up today, I know we've covered, Lord, scriptures that might be hard to fathom or even absorb, but I pray that for each person here today that, Lord, you just build within them faith. Lord, your word is so impressive as we see how just a simple date given to Nehemiah, how that changed the whole world. And that date kicked off a series of events that you tell us that were going to happen and even yet to happen, Lord. And I pray that we would be those believers that are the faithful servants who are watching, waiting, ready for your return, ready for the rapture of the church, Lord, not messing around with sinful stuff, playing games with sin, Lord. Instead, I pray that you'd help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to live our lives holy and acceptable unto you and be pleasing to you. So, Lord, bless these, your people, as we've taken this time, Lord, and we pray that you do a work in our hearts, Lord, today as we've studied your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.